Dear friends, as you, those of you who were here last Lord's Day evening, we considered the latter verses of chapter 13. And this evening, I want us to consider these 14 verses of chapter 14 of Exodus, familiar passage to us. And what we find here tonight is that Israel comes to a point where everything seems to fall apart. Last week, they were at a high water, we could say, high water mark, coming out of Egypt boldly in a martial array. We talked about them coming five by five and in an orderly fashion. They came out confidently looking for the promised land on a peaceful journey, as it were. Now they are at a low ebb. Now all the pieces of God's plan seem to be unraveling. It's falling apart. And Israel feels exposed to an unthinkable threat. Have you ever been there before in your life? As a congregation here? Personally? Maybe you are there now. Maybe things that you thought were God's plan, they have unraveled. And they've all fallen, and they are in a pile of mess as far as you can see them. Doesn't make sense. Have you at one point felt as if you understood God's purposes? You were so sure this was the way of the Lord. But now you're not so sure about that. You thought that his good purposes for you was that or this. And then suddenly you experience a string of setbacks and disappointments and blows of providence that makes you wonder whether you could go on and whether the sun will ever rise again. Have you been so discouraged by a turn of events that you've been tempted to question God? Who hasn't? Unless they are of great faith. And maybe even tonight you are questioning God. You're wondering why. Maybe you have lashed out at other people because you can't find answers, and so you've said, oh, it's so-and-so's fault that this has happened. This person in the chapel here, that's the person at fault. Or you've said, oh, it's the minister's fault. Or you've said it's the church officer's fault, or this person in my workplace's fault, or whatever else. It's my parents' fault. This is the modern way. If there's something wrong in your life, if you've got certain habits, it's your parents' fault. And you have to blame it on them. And that means you don't have any responsibility now. Have you found yourself in a growing bitterness and cynicism and distrust and anger enveloping your experience and outlook? Well, if you have been there, this is a passage for you. It's certainly a passage for me. I need to hear this. So if you are not blessed by this, it's a message for me at least. Well, this is where the Israelites find themselves. From the highs of their departure, they have plummeted now to the depths of despair. And Moses recounts it, blow by blow, and we must learn from it. And again, I might have said this on Wednesday night, but this is one of the reasons why we know the Bible is true. It's not the work of men's minds and brains. Here is a people who God gave them the scriptures, and these prophets wrote about the people. And so this book has been written by Israelites, and The main group, the main people in this book are the worst kind of people. They are the most unbelieving people, most sinful people. And they are so stubborn. And yet, these very people have written about all their own faults in this book. Who would do such a thing? Would you write a book about your own personal life? and point out all the mistakes, all the problems, all the shortcomings. You wouldn't do that, would you? You would mainly write about the highs of your life. But the scripture is, yes, the penmen were men, but the one over the writing is God himself. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the scripture says. Now tonight we come to this passage, and first we want to think about God and then about his designs. I want you to see four things in this passage before us. In verses 1 through to 1, you are going to see a change of course and a web of providence. In verses 5 to 9, you're going to see a change of hearts and the Egyptians pursuing. And then verses 10 to 12, you're going to see a change of attitude and a complaint against Moses. And then verses 13 and 14, you're going to see a strange set of directives and a bold promise from God. So let us look at this passage. And first of all, from verses 1 through to 4, you see that God sets the course for the journey. The course for the journey. So in verses 1 through to 4, where we see this change of course commanded by God. Having chosen an escape route with the people's need in mind, here we begin to see God beginning to weave a web of providence that he tells us is for a display of his glory and the destruction of his enemies. Now, they are not aware of this. These people are not aware of this, as we are often unaware of what God is doing in the background. They are not nearly as aware of this as they ought to be. God has chosen an escape route with their needs in mind, with the people's weaknesses in mind. But now, God commands an unexpected turn. And the major turn of events in this section begins with a word from the Lord to Moses in verse 1. He's going to let Moses in, as it were, on his plan. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and then verse 2, it says what he should speak and what is revealed. Now, as far as we know, Moses doesn't have any the opportunity to inform the people of God that what this plan is, only that they must prepare to see God display his plan. In verse 1, we are told that God is going to let Moses on this plan. The Israelites are commanded to reverse their course. They must take a different direction, and they are going to camp in an extremely vulnerable position. And if anyone here has had any kind of military training, you'll see what verse 2 is about. And you're going to say to yourself, no, this is not the right way. No, don't camp there. That's the wrong way. You are trapped on the one side by the Egyptian border cities and the watchtowers. And on the other side, you're going to be locked in by the sea. You've no place to go. That's not the place to be. And yet, precisely, that's where the Lord tells Moses to take Israel. Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn. They've been going in a certain direction. Now they're going to turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. So you're going to be by the sea. In verse 3, God tells Moses exactly what he is doing. He wants Pharaoh to think two things. He wants Pharaoh to think that Israel is wandering aimlessly, that there is no plan here. And he wants Pharaoh to think that Israel is trapped. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And what do you find in verse 4? We are told that God plans to use this to harden Pharaoh's heart and to entice him to his own destruction. You see, dear friends, God can harden people's hearts. God is sovereign. And your prayer and my prayer should be, Lord, do not harden my heart, but soften my heart. You know, every time the gospel is preached, it can have a hardening effect upon you. It can really solidify your heart in such a way that you hear words and yet you are not hearing. You're listening, but nothing is going in. It's just bouncing off. You can say words, but really they don't come from a soft heart, a gentle heart. We can pray prayers, but not really sincerely. And here, God is saying, I am sovereign over Pharaoh's heart. He thinks he's in control. He's not even in control of his own heart, let alone the people. He's going to destroy Pharaoh. But then the point is that God has even a grander purpose, and that purpose is revealed in verse 4. It says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored. That's the point. I will be honored. This is the grand design of God. Man's chief end is what? To glorify God. That's the first point. And then to enjoy Him forever. God intends to do this not merely for the liberation of Israel, for their salvation. And by the way, isn't it interesting that the liberation of Israel isn't even mentioned in verse 4? Or these verses 1 through to 4. The grander reason, the greater reason that God intends to do this is to display the display of His own glory. He plans to use Pharaoh and his army as the instrument of His glory, so that all the Egyptians will know that He is the Lord. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And dear friends, that's the aim. God is going to receive the glory at the end. The purpose of the church is what? To glorify God. To display the glory of God. That's the purpose. To bear witness of Him. That's the purpose. So whatever we are doing, this should be the overarching thing. We are here to glorify God. And how do you glorify God? By the way He has revealed. Not by the way you think. By the way I think. By the way He has revealed. And you know, this whole thing, you go back to the beginning of this account of the story of when Pharaoh uttered those words, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Who is He? I don't even know who Jehovah is. And it comes right here to this point, and God is saying, Pharaoh, you are going to know who I am. Your people are going to know who I am. The world is going to know who I am. And the people of Israel, the Israelites, are the beneficiaries of God's mercy. But they are caught up in a much larger plan than simply their own liberation. And so this, we could say, story of Exodus is the story of redemption. It is all about the revelation of God's glory. God is displaying His power and glory and who He is. He is the purpose of displaying His glory, the purpose of revealing Himself to be the Lord. And you know the situation from here on becomes real. Because you see, the people are inside of it and they are in a panic. All they see is everything unraveling. They see this impending doom. But from the outside and from the distance of the future, and with the benefit of God's revelation and with the benefit of God's providential explanation to Moses, we have an entirely different viewpoint on this. They were given the final chapter. Are you like me who wants to buy a book? And I go to the final chapter, see how did it finish? And am I going to like it or not? And, well, God gives us the final chapter. He gives us the final chapter of our life too. He gives us the final chapter of how this world will end, as we thought of some of it this morning. And we are stand here watching what is going to happen. And yet they're all caught in it. The Lord is saying that the Lord is drawing the Egyptians into some sort of trap. And they have no idea what they are walking into. And their pride is going to be their destruction. My friend, one of the greatest problems I have and the greatest problem you have is pride. And the Lord has to deal with us in this. We must be praying that and confessing our own pride, of thinking so highly of ourselves. We don't give Him glory when we are full of ourselves, our own achievements, our own things. Let our name perish. Let my name, your name, perish. But the Lord Jesus Christ be remembered. That's the thing. That's what we should be aiming for our lives. People don't remember us, but the Savior that we served and loved. Well, Israel is not proud. They are fearful in this passage. And you need to understand that Israel is in an entirely different place than you and I are tonight. We need to be careful about being too hasty to judge their response. For how often have we been untrusting in the midst of our own difficulties? But we see something here of God. God has a plan. And Moses has shown us this. And that's what we see in these verses. Now, second thing is this. The Egyptians changed their minds. The Egyptians changed their minds. And look at verses 5 through to 9. Not only a change of course in God's ways, in the sense of their plan of direction, because the Lord says to them, now you need to turn. You need to turn. Don't go that way. You turn and go a different way. There's a turn in the web of God's providence, but there is also a change, a turning of the heart and the pursuit by the Egyptians. So having realized the Israelites from that these Israelites that they've sent out, they've realized they've made a mistake. We've released them and we've made a mistake in this. Pharaoh now has changed his mind and is pursuing them. So in verse 5 we read, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So the scene switches in verse 5. And you go back to the royal court of Egypt, and a discussion is going on. So the Lord is letting us on into this discussion. So the Israelites are turning. And then the Lord is saying, this is what happened in the meantime in the court of Egypt. And so basically Pharaoh is looking at his trusted officers and he's saying to them, what have we done? We've just let 2.5 million able-bodied, totally cheap labor leave the country. What have you done to our economy? We are going to have recession because all these years we have been using the cheap labor, forced labor. We've had all these slaves. And then their children too, for the upcoming generations. We would have been doing well. But what have we done? Who's going to do the work now? We must have been out of our minds. What are we going to do about this? And so they have a change of heart. So when the report of the exodus of Israel is given to Pharaoh, it was something that they knew was going to happen. That's what they wanted to. Once again, his mind is changed. If you have read Exodus, you would know how many times he kept changing his mind. And the Lord sent more and more of those plagues. And he would say, sorry, go back and we'll change. You can go. And then soon after, he would change his mind. And then the whole thing is repeated again and again and again. And again, it's surreal for us because we are looking from the outside and we are thinking, what is going to take for this man to learn not to play with the God of Israel? What is it going to take for him to take God seriously? And the question for you and I is the same thing. What is it going to take you and me to take God and his word seriously, dear friends? He's got already the country in shambles. But what about us? Do we have a Pharaoh-like spirit? So what you find is that Pharaoh mobilizes his chariots and cavalry and his army in verses 6 and 7. And in verse 7, it says that it's making it clear that it's not some sort of minor sort of police operation somewhere. No. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. This is the bulk, perhaps the totality of the forces of the most powerful army on earth being marshaled against the Lord's people. And these people, they don't even know how to shoot a bow and arrow. They don't know what to do. They're just marching on. Nothing much at hand. They didn't go to be fighting. These are slaves that have been set free. And yet they have this the greatest army behind them, after them. So to use a worldly term, it should be, for Egypt, it should be a slam dunk, as they say. But again, verse 8, it is made clear that it is God acting here. It is God working here. It may look like that this is Pharaoh's idea. It may look like Pharaoh has all the resources and advantage. But this is God's plan. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. They went out with an high hand. They went with the power of God. But Pharaoh's heart was being hardened. And he was thinking he's in control. God is, dear friends, and as usual in this whole account of Exodus, clearly behind it, and it is in control of all the events. And so when Pharaoh gives chase, you realize Pharaoh is chasing right where the Lord has ordained him to chase. He is going where the Lord wants him to go, not where he wants to go. And then in verse 9, it says, but the Egyptians pursued after them, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. They catch up with the Israelites. They come within sight of the camp of Israel, near the place where God had commanded Israel to camp. Though, dear friends, this seems an utter disaster for Israel, and though it seems like a godsend for Egypt, yet God's plan is working out just as he said. God is using the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and he's enticing him into conflict for the purpose of revealing his glory. That's what he's doing here. And dear friends, that's what he's doing in our lives too. In whatever's happening, and you think, what good will come out of this? And you ask yourself, this situation is so discouraging. But dear friends, live to the Lord, live unto God, glorify him, bear witness of him, be faithful even when your heart breaks, and sing his praises, and speak of his goodness. Not your situation may be bad and sad, but he is still faithful. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works, the scripture says. So we move on to the third point, in verses 10 through to 12. Here you find that the hearts of the people change, and they complain against Moses. So the scene shifts again. We first see Moses hearing what is going to happen from God. Then we have seen God in the purposes of Pharaoh to display his glory. And then we turn to the people of God, and they are in the camp, and they are now caught the sight of the dust, as it were, of the chariots making their way toward them. Let us read. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. So when Israel finally catches sight of their pursuers, their confidence falls apart. They didn't know that even the Egyptians will pursue them when they set out. But now they see they are after them. And so they are panicked. They cry out. But praise God, they cry out to the Lord. That's the best thing that a person can do. You're in a very difficult situation. You've reached a dead end. You don't know what else to do. What else can be done? How can the situation be salvaged? Young people, cry out to God in that situation. Oftentimes you look at a situation and you think, what is going to happen? How can we get out of this? What can we do? Boys and girls, young people, cry out to God. That's the best thing you can do. The Lord must help you. And the Lord will help you. But you cry out to him and wait on him. Wait. It may take time. Days, months, years even. But the Lord will hear you. There is now a total change of attitude. Even though they have called out to God, and a person can be spiritually minded at one point and be asking the Lord for help, and yet in the midst of it show their own weakness, show their own sinfulness. We do some strange things at times. Good people do strange things at times. People that you would have thought they stood with you at certain points, or they helped you at certain points. I think of individuals who really encouraged me. But now, they've done some silly things, stupid things. But then again, I think of myself and think, what foolish things I have done in the midst of the Lord, leading and guiding and doing other things in my life, and yet I made some foolish decisions. And here are these people doing the same things. The Israelites have been shown what it is to trust in the Lord. And when they are now facing this danger, they fall apart. They lose faith. And they blame somebody. They blame Moses and the Lord. It's not the first time, of course. You look at the life of Israel and you will see that it's not the first time that they have blamed Moses, especially. When at the beginning Moses had spoken to them, brought the word of God to them, their situation became worse. They were oppressed even harder. And they turned against Moses. And they said, look what you've done. We are not even given the provisions to make bricks. Now we have to go out and find things and make more bricks. What you've done to us is more severe oppression. They said to him before, leave us alone. And here again, they grumble against Moses and they ask that these biting questions. And the questions are full of satire, sarcasm. It would be humorous if the situation was not so great and so bad. They said, Moses, have you brought us into the wilderness because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? Look at it. And they said unto Moses, verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? That's the first question. Now, these people had been digging graves in Egypt. These are professionals. Egypt was known for its pyramids, for its tombs to their kings and so on. If you wanted to name a country, do you know a country that has wonderful tombs? Well, here is Egypt. It's full of it. And they're saying, did you bring us out because there wasn't enough graves in Egypt? So, one commentator put it, now graves to Egypt are as clouds to some nations. And we could say, well, the graves to Egypt are as clouds to England. We are enjoying season of sunshine. But how often it is miserable. So they came out of a land of graves. And so the question they ask, the sarcastic question they ask is biting. It's bitter. It's angry. It's stinging. But these questions really get to the crux of the Exodus unwittingly, because here the question being asked, why have you dealt this way? Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Why have you brought us here? That echoes in each of the three questions. That is, my friend, precisely the question that God is going to answer. And the answer is, I brought you here to see my glory. That's why. I brought you here to see my glory. I haven't brought you here for your comfort. My dear Christian friend, you've not been brought in this path, in this journey, in this part of your life, so that you might have a pleasant life, to have a comfortable life. It's not a cruise that we are on. Dear friends, there are Christians who think that the church is like a cruise ship. No. The church is a battleship, not a cruise ship. You're not on holiday. You're not having a time off. No, it's a battleship. You're under fire. That's what we are about. And so we are not here to make ourselves comfortable and to just enjoy life. No. The Lord is saying, I haven't brought you here because it's easy. I haven't brought you here because it's not going to demand every ounce of trust in you for me. I've brought you here to see my glory. That's why. And that's why God saves, dear friends. That's why God saves. To reveal to us His glory. He doesn't promise us that He's going to take us into the wilderness and put our backs to the sea and bring the Egyptians upon us. He promises when He redeems us to show us His glory. And that's what He's going to do here and in your life too. The one spiritual advance that we see in all of this for Israel is that whereas all the way back in earlier times, in Exodus chapter 2, when they had felt their oppression and they cried out to God, this generic God, Elohim, now at least they know the name of the Lord. When they are crying out to Him, they're crying out to Jehovah. And in our authorized versions, is translated the Lord in capital. They're praying, crying out to the covenant God of Israel, Jehovah. That's the one spiritual advance and blessing and improvement that they have come to, they've come to see. And dear friends, there, in your life, if you have come to see something of the glory of God, and even though you don't understand it, in the midst of all your things, you're mixed with all kinds of foolishness and a mixture of belief and unbelief. If you've come to see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're calling on Him and you're begging the Lord in Christ's name, then that's a good thing. And you should thank God for it. But let's move on to the last two verses, verses 13 and 14. Here is God's bold promise to them. And what you find is these interesting or strange directives. And then there is this bold promise of the Lord. So in the face of this apparently pending disaster, Moses announces that Israel is about to learn something great. Israel seems to be thinking more about Pharaoh's intentions and Pharaoh's plans than they are thinking about God's intentions and God's plans. And we are the same. We talk about things that are happening to us and the circumstances and all of these things. We discuss it. We phone people. We go over the same thing. And as we age, we say it again and again to the same person too. And we are concerned about all of the details. And yet, we oftentimes forget to realize that God is in control of all of these things. And I don't understand why He has allowed these things and He's chosen this way. But if the Lord has brought us into this, He will bring us out too. And let me now stop again and defend the Israelites for a moment. You think about this. Israelites, these people, they have been slaves for 430 years. These people, all they have known, the only thing that they have known in their experience was Pharaoh's intentions and Pharaoh's plans. That's all. That was their existence. They didn't know anything else. They had not experienced anything else ruling over their lives. No wonder they are consumed with, what in the world is He going to do to us now? We become like that. If you ever spend a lot of time with somebody who is maybe quite powerful in the way they conduct themselves, they speak with authority, then you are going to be affected by them. Sometimes I think of certain individuals, maybe married couples. Or sometimes in churches that a minister stays for a long, long time and it's a blessing to them. But when that minister passes away or moves away, or when that wife or husband dies, That husband says, I wonder what my wife would have said in this situation. If he was here, he would say this. And I've heard plenty of that as a pastor, of individuals whose loved ones have passed away, and they would say, well, so-and-so would not say this, and so on. And it does happen. It's not a bad thing. But I'm just saying that this was their mindset. And that's what they were worried about. What would Pharaoh think? What would Pharaoh do? They still had a mindset of slaves. They were still thinking, we are slaves to Pharaoh. They had forgotten how to hope. They saw a dark cloud beyond every single silver lining. They were pessimists. And isn't it wonderful that in verses 13 and 14, Moses had nothing but a word of encouragement. And it's a word in which he directs them to do nothing, he says. Don't do a thing. Imagine that. That's what God is demanding. Don't do a thing. Don't try to fix this thing now. Dear friends, are you a fixer? Some people are problem finders, problem thinkers. All of us are like that in some ways. Every church has their problem thinker. And every church has their own fixer too. We can fix it. This is the way to do it. And so on. And the Lord is saying here, my demand to you is to do nothing. You stand here and do nothing. Now think again, dear friends. You've been slaves for 430 years. You've been serving a tyrant, a dictator who has abused you. He has sucked the life out of you, as it were. And he has used your labor for his purposes. And now the God who has set you free, has redeemed you, and he is more sovereign than Pharaoh ever has been. He says, now here is my command to you. So they've been under this powerful person, and they've been told what to do. This is what you must do. It's all do, do, do. And then God, who is greater than Pharaoh, comes to them. And they're expecting him to say to them, now, this is what you must do. Here is my command to you, Israel. You must do absolutely nothing, and more than that, say nothing. It says, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. And then verse 14, it says, and you're not going to say anything about it. Don't say anything, even. The Lord shall fight for you. And ye shall hold your peace, it says. The Lord will take care of you, he says. He will fight for you. He is the king. He is the Lord over all. We think of the words in Revelation that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. I know our time is gone. The clock runs faster in Wattisham, as I've said before. It happens every time. But Bill, I want to let you see three things that Moses says here. First, he says, do not be afraid. He says, fear ye not. Do not fear. How often does God visit and the first words out of his mouth are, do not fear. The Puritans used to put it this way. Fear God and you have nothing else to fear. God was going to show that, and he was going to show them that day, that he was the only one worth fearing in this world. If you are fearing God, dear friends, truly in your life, and you've left your life in his hand. You have nothing else to fear. That's one thing that Moses says. Fear ye not. And he's saying to you, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, fear ye not. Secondly, Moses says, stand still. Stand still. What does that mean? Stand where you are. Stand where you are. Don't try to move away. Don't try to change your position. Don't try to go up or down or dig yourself a hole or try to get yourself out of this situation. No, no, no. Don't try to compromise. Don't try to change things to make things better, more comfortable. He says, no, stand still. Stand still. And ready to watch. Be ready to watch. You have to see some things. That's what it means when he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See what God will do, how God will save. Stand right where you are and get ready. Not to fight, not to defend, not to deflect, not to run away, not to maneuver, but to watch. Watch how God saves. Stand right where you are and watch. And finally, you look at verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. God will fight for you. You don't have to fight for yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. It is so tempting to try to justify ourselves. It is so tempting to defend our own cause. So tempting to when people have misunderstood us, to try to say to them, yeah, this and that and the other thing, and try to clean up our name in the sight of people. And it always reminds me of the book written by Daubonnier on Oliver Cromwell. There's a quote by Cromwell right in the front page. And he says, the Lord will one day vindicate me. And that's important. He was a very misunderstood man, Oliver Cromwell. A very colorful man in many ways. He wasn't a perfect man. But he was a God-fearing man, a godly man. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And people said all manner of things against him. People will say all manner of things against you. You don't have to fight for yourself. Be faithful. Be ready to serve him. Be ready to follow where he leads you. And the Lord will fight for you. And you see, Moses wants the people of God to understand that two things are going to come out of this. First, they're going to find out what a savior looks like. You want to see a savior? This is a savior. They knew what a redeemer looks like, that had already been purchased out of Egypt by the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb. Now they are going to learn what a savior looks like. And this is what the savior does for you. He fights for you. He defends you. He protects you. He saves you. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. And the wonderful plan of salvation in his gospel. And secondly, they were going to learn that the Lord God himself was willing to stoop to be a warrior in their place. The very fact that he says, the Lord will fight for you. You see, before Pharaoh would send his armies, Pharaoh would not fight. He would just stand there and watch. But the Lord stoops down. He comes and he is going to, and so wonderfully and humbly, he will fight for us. He will be our warrior to protect us. Now you see, their perspective on this is entirely, entirely different than ours. We are preparing to see some grand thing that God is going to do, and is going to be, they are preparing for doom. But my friends, we are, when you're working in these situations where you have no Bibles, where you have no places of worship, and you have no Bible reference to go to, where you have no promise explicitly in the scriptures that you're going to come out on the other side, something that you can't make sense of, isn't your tendency to expect impending doom? You see, the Lord hasn't told you directly about certain things in your life, how things will turn out. He told them how things will turn out, and Pharaoh, what will happen to Pharaoh, and so on. But he hasn't told you. And so your tendency would be doom and gloom. All is going to go wrong. It's going to happen to this situation in my life, or in this situation in the church. And to question what God is doing. To think that he is not here, or he is not there in your situation. And Moses says to them, here's your one job. Fear ye not. Stand still. Stand there. Do nothing. And watch what God is going to do. And dear friends, you cannot conceive of a more cataclysmic, one-sided, individualistic depiction of God in his grace, saving his people. That is, except for one thing, the Savior of the world, dear friends, on that tree at Golgotha, he vanquishes the forces of death in hell on your behalf. He comes. He comes into this world to fight for us. How does he do that? By shedding his own blood. In the process of fighting, he dies. Gives his life a ransom for many. That's the picture, dear friends. And that should fill your mind and heart, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. In that situation that is all black for you, you go back to the cross, you go back to Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ was there on the cross, shedding his blood for me, while I had no idea that I was even in a battle. May God enable you to see that in your darkest hours. When everything else is unraveling, you realize that the disciples there could not see all that was going on and what Jesus Christ was suffering. But now you look back and see what God has done through his Son. So when nothing else makes sense, you stand still and see the salvation of the Lord in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we close, remember that God's ways can seem foolish, but the Lord designs them so that he is glorified in our weakness. God finds us in hopeless situations of a spiritual death, only to raise us to life by his grace, dear friends, and by his grace alone, for his own glory alone. And Christians do continue to experience this as they fight sin, as they fight Satan, as they fight the world. We must move forward in obedience to God when all seems to fail us. Wait upon your Creator. Wait upon your Redeemer. So whatever challenges you're facing this evening and in your life, in the church here, you stand still, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you in his own good time. May God then receive all the glory, and may he bless everyone. Amen.